Good to have you guys with us today. Welcome to college students or people who are in town visiting. If you want to open your Bibles up to Matthew 18, if you haven't already, we're going to get rolling in that. But first, let me pray for us right now. Lord, in this room, there are hundreds of individual decisions that were made this morning that brought people here. And yet, in the midst of those individual decisions was you sovereignly working in the lives and hearts of your people so as to bring people here, people who have been established in the faith for many years, people who are learning what it means to follow Jesus, and people who perhaps just popped in wondering what this is all about. But behind all of that is the truth that you say in Acts 17, that you ordain all things so that men might find their way to God. And so, Lord, we pray that we find you in this word today. We pray that people encounter you and they find you, but they also find you beautiful and lovely and wonderful and the Savior that you prove yourself to be in Scripture. And we pray that that shapes who we are and how we think of ourselves as the church, the body of believers. We thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that it speaks to us and transforms us because it is our authority. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So football season is underway. College football kicked off yesterday. NFL is kicking off here later this week. And just this week in the NFL, there were three record-setting contracts that were given out to players. One wide receiver became the highest paid at his position in the history of the league. And then one quarterback received a massive extension where between now and March, he's going to make $80 million, which just happens to be $444,000 a day. And so we're really praying that he starts attending here and just gives just one day's labor for a building fund. That would be perfect. But that's a huge contract. And I'm one who loves sports. I appreciate sports. I appreciate the value of it. But I've always, like when you encounter these numbers, I've always wrestled with them for two reasons. One, they already have a lot of money. Why don't you just go play? Do you need multi-millions of dollars at that point? And the other one was, if you're taking these big contracts, it keeps the team from signing better players around you, which ultimately helps your team win more games. But I heard a former player on sports radio discussing this once, and his perspective was really helpful to me in understanding what's going through the mind of these players. He says that when you're talking about the league's best players in any of the sports, it's never actually about the money. They have all the money. They know they've got contracts, they've got endorsement deals, they're going to get paid, and they're going to be all right. He said it's about the appearance of value. When you are the highest paid of your position group, it means that even though whatever happens on the field, it means that that team sees you as the most valuable person at that position. Regardless of who else is there, the money says this is a person who is worth this value. And so more than just being people out for cash grabs, it's actually a measure of success for the individual. It says this is what my value is to the league, and this is what proves it. It's objective. And the reason why these contracts keep getting bigger is because that's an objective standard. And there are other standards. There are other top players that builds and measures success by games won or legacies built or championship rings, and those are good. But the point is that there is multiple ways in which we can measure success in sports. And there are different ways that we measure success in life. We all individually want to find a standard by which we can assess ourselves and say we are successful or we are not successful. And my guess is for many of you, it's stressful when we don't have that standard because we don't know how to measure ourselves. We don't know how to gauge if we're making an impact. We don't know how to tell if we're doing great things or not. And then if you do have that standard, it's probably stressful if you struggle to meet it. And so what we do is we try to figure out a standard that we could have, whether it's the status of our job, the assets in our 401k, our highest level of education, or a passport or Instagram full of records of adventure and pictures of the perfect family. One CEO wrote an article for Forbes outlining the ambiguity of such measurements of success. She says this, "Are you successful? What defines success to you? Is it what people say about you or what you think about yourself? It seems that we are all in pursuit of what success represents to each of us individually. But what does it look like, feel like, and more importantly, when do we know that we have it? Does it look like having material variety and choices? Or does it feel like unabashedly being able to exert power and influence over others and being respected? Which group do you fall into? I think that's a really important question she concludes with. Which group do you fall into? Because we have a church that's got a varying demographic of ages and stations in life. And so what's interesting is I imagine a 50-year-old executive or business person has a different standard of what is successful or what is great than the 25-year-old social worker. And yet each of them are trying to find a standard of greatness. What is it that says I am successful? What is it that means I am doing great things? But they're different conversations. But what if there was a universal standard? What if there was a way in which we could tangibly, objectively, and effectively live a great life with a clear measure of success? Well, it's this question of success and greatness and the measure of it that the disciples are going to be wrestling with in the text today in Matthew. As people know at this point in Matthew, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. He is the Messiah who's going to save God's people from their sins. And they've seen that. But Jesus has, in the last two chapters, three times predicted his death. Here's the king. The king is repeatedly saying he's going to die. And that leads them then to the question that I'm sure all of us would ask ourselves in that similar situation in Matthew 18:1. It says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples come to Jesus and they say, who is the greatest? When you're gone, to whom does that mantle fall? Who of these 12 is the most successful? Who is the most valuable asset to your kingdom, Jesus? And Jesus is going to answer this question, but in so doing, he's actually going to redefine a standard of greatness, not only for the disciples then, but for us today. And what we're going to see this morning is that greatness in the kingdom of God is a commitment to others. Greatness in the kingdom of God is a commitment to others. Specifically, as we roll through this text, we're going to see three commitments of those who wish to be great. One is a commitment to Jesus. Second is a commitment to costly selflessness. And last, it's a commitment to a shepherd's heart. And these things are commitments for those who want to be great in the kingdom of God. If you want to, by rule of the Bible, in the sphere that will last for all eternity, be considered as one who is great, these are three things that Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is saying you ought to be concerned with. For those of you who have been with us in Matthew, this is a turning point. Last week was kind of this transition passage from Matthew saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what makes him the Messiah. And now Matthew is saying, what does that mean if you claim to believe Jesus as the Messiah? How does believing Jesus as the Messiah change your life? What does it mean to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus? And last time we met, we saw a pattern and a picture of Jesus laying down his rights for others. And it was ultimately Jesus in doing this on the cross that enables us to safely lay down our rights to serve others in our own lives. And this other-centricness, as modeled by Jesus and given to us, this is going to be a big theme in chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Matthew. But first of all, let's return to the first part of the passage that Paul just read for us, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So immediately we see Jesus turn this question of the disciples on its head. You see, contrary to Western culture where we err on idolizing our children and building our schedule, our automobiles, our social media around them. In the Greco-Roman culture, it was the opposite, where children were often considered the lowest position and lowest value to society. And that's because whatever privileges or rights a child had, they were contingent upon the parent. The child had no rights of their own, which is why the Bible counterculturally so frequently tells, like we read earlier, to calls the church to care for the orphans, because outside of that structure, when that parent-child relationship was broken, they had no rights. There was no system to care for them. And so that was the culture that was going on here. And so when Jesus brings this child in and sets it in the midst, in the middle of this group of men, it's not only a contrast of age, but it's countercultural. It is a reversal of all the social norms that existed at this time. Now, perhaps you've heard this question. Often it's Jesus sitting with sheep and children coming to him and saying, "Let the children come to me," from other parts of Scripture. But what I want us to think about here is, why is Jesus calling this child to him, and what's important about that? What is the significance of a child coming to Jesus? And I'm going to start by giving five reasons why Jesus is not using this child as an example. What does this not mean about Jesus' use of a child in this text? First, it does not mean that if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, that you need to be wide-eyed and open to everything like a child. It does not mean you need to be wide-eyed and open to everything as a child. Next, it does not mean that you should be a blind optimist, believing whatever comes your way because you're simple of mind. It does not mean that you should have a simplistic understanding of God that doesn't need to understand him in depth or at a mature level, but you could just be stuck in a simplistic understanding of God. It does not mean that children are innocent and without sin, and so if we live an innocent life like a child, that we will enter the kingdom of God. And it does not mean that children are worth more in the kingdom of God than people who are not children. Those are not the points that Jesus wants to make when he brings this child to stand in the midst of these men. And there are two reasons why this can't be the point. The first point is that if you look at verse 6 in your text, and if you look at verse 10, Jesus uses this phrase, little ones. In Greek, it's mikros. And that word mikros is the same word that he used way back in chapter 10, verse 42, when speaking of the general persecuted church. Jesus uses the same word, and he says this: "And whoever gives one of these little ones, mikros, even a cold cup of water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And so as Jesus transfers from just this illustration of a child, but now begins to use little ones, he's taking something specific, but he's building it to a general application. He's not strictly talking about children, he's talking about little ones, about people in general, and he's already defined that as Christians at other points in Matthew. Secondly, there's a key idea embedded in verse 3. Look back at verse 3 where it says this: "Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the ESV, the translators use that word turn and become like. If you have different translations that you're looking at than the ESV, it's often said unless you change and become like a child. Or even stronger in some other translations, unless you are converted and become like a child. And so the point is, this word that is used in Greek here is more than just a positional change. It speaks to a larger transformation. It's not just a posture change, as if by like size and stature we become like children, but it's speaking of this complete transformation of the individual. And the weight of that transformation is huge in this text, right? Because did you see what happened is after Jesus said that? He says, why do you have to turn? Why do you have to change? Why do you have to be converted and become like a child? Because in the last part of verse 3, look at what he says: "Without this change, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." One thing that should be noted, so we're in a text that's talking about children, it's talking about little ones, it's going to want to talk about sheep and shepherds. What I don't want us to lose is this might very well be the heaviest passage we will look at in the book of Matthew. Because here, Jesus says to not do this, to not become like a child, is to miss out and have no access to the kingdom of God. And then three specific times in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9, there is the threat of eternal punishment in hell. Don't let the language and the illustrations of Jesus detract us from the weight of this. This is not something that is extra to following Jesus. What Jesus is talking about is essential to what it means to follow Jesus. Without these things, you are in grave danger of experiencing God's wrath. It's not a passage to take lightly. And in light of all that to say, there's something bigger at play in this text than a mere childlike spirit. Jesus is speaking about conversion, and a conversion of which the identity of the child is paramount. And what does that mean? That the identity of the child is the essential thing, the chief thing when understanding conversion. It's to say this: the child who stood before Jesus had no identity and no rights outside of his parents. And the same is true for everyone who claims to be a believer. By nature of identity and standing, you, if you claim to be a Christian, are wholly dependent upon the stature of someone else. You see, we like to think, especially in the Western world, with the American dream, that we are the captains of our own destiny, that we are impervious to the pace of life. If we just set our mind on things and try to do it, that we will reach our goals and we will achieve great things. But what history actually goes to show us is after you die, most of us will be forgotten within a span of 50 years. It doesn't even take a full generation for your influence to wane. We are entirely on our own, vulnerable. And that's just on this human level. And that's not to say that we are insignificant as individuals, but it does say that if we seek to find our significance in what we can accomplish in this world on our own, that's a recipe for disaster. Because very few find enduring significance based off their own value. And that's just on a human level. We see the vulnerability of life, but also the Bible gives us another level, and that's the spiritual level of what's going on. And it uses verses and categories and themes that say not only are we fragile, but we're actually oppressed. We are, our wings have been clipped, so to speak, to where we're incapable of doing many great things. We see this in Romans chapter 3. Verses 8 through 18. Listen to this portrait of humanity that's given here. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That verse happens to be number one on the list of verses you'll never see at an Olympics opening ceremony. That there is a pervasive problem in our humanity that is central to our hearts. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, among whom we all, do you hear this comprehensiveness that the Bible is speaking here? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If all we do is look at the mere human level, we see how vulnerable we are even to death. But then if we look at the spiritual level, we also see that we are broken in our own hearts. And when we realize those things, it's hard to find any sort of boast or confidence in ourselves. Which is why Jesus brings this example of a child. To come to Jesus as a child is to have your worldview so flipped around that you see the only person who gives you a permanent standing and eternal right before God is Jesus who died in your place. where we face the limited years of our life. Jesus died to give us eternal death. Where we were condemned by the sinful patterns of our own heart and worshiping things that were not God, Jesus died to set our hearts free. And remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 6, where he says this in 6 verse 33, speaking of anxiety and being nervous. And what causes us stress, like trying to think about, are we successful in life? Am I great? Am I doing things that are worthwhile? And look at how it concludes. It says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things that you worry about, will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything you are so anxious about of saying, am I going to have success? Am I going to matter? Am I going to be able to provide? Those things will be taken care of if we can just think about the kingdom of God, what matters in eternity, and we could seek after that righteousness. And so the question we should want to ask ourselves is, where's that righteousness? If that could happen, if we could think about the eternal things and have the righteousness of God, and that would solve our worries, where do we find that perfection? Where is that righteousness so that we will not be crushed by the burden of trying to find success in and of ourselves? Well, Paul again speaks of this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to not be crushed by the anxiety of finding success on your own? It means to be mindful of the eternal reality of the kingdom of God and to find his righteousness in Jesus Christ. To gain entrance to the kingdom of God is to be converted and to be changed by the perfect performance of Jesus through faith. You are not saved and given access to the kingdom because of our performance. It's only by the performance of Jesus. That's what it means to come to Jesus as a child. It's not blind faith, which is childlike. It's actually honest, humble, and desperate faith, which is childlike. Faith which sees so clearly and understands fully our own inabilities and Jesus' complete ability to save. All that to say, if you've been saved by the King and you're wondering in here today, I believe in Jesus, where do I stand in this equation? You're the greatest. The world offers that with very little backdrop to it. You're the greatest. Go do what you want to do. You're awesome. And that sometimes is met with frustration in our hearts when we realize we're not actually the greatest. But here Jesus is about to tell us we're the greatest, but why? Why is this any different than what we encounter in the Hallmark greeting card section? Because if you've been saved by Jesus, no one will find salvation in any other way. That means when we get to heaven, we don't gather around and we kind of tell our amazing stories of how terrible we were and what had to happen for us to be saved. Because it's all the same. We were dead in our sins and Jesus saved us. That's gonna be my story. If you believe in Jesus, that's gonna be your story. And so when we think about who has the greatest testimony of salvation, it's all of us, because all of our brokenness, the weight of our problem, was not in the superficial things we did in life, but it was in our heart worshiped someone who was not Jesus. And Jesus came and he saved us. He is the universal greatness that is given to anyone who believes in him. You see, to be great in the kingdom of God is to have an exclusive and pure trust in Jesus over your own self. The point Jesus is making here is that people who reach greatness by the standards of God are those who humbly receive the greatness of Jesus through faith and have no standing outside of that. So where are we in this equation? Well, let's look back and let's try to locate ourselves in this text. Matthew 18, verses 3 through 5. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So there's this great paradox in this text, and that is this. Because, so this is for those who are saved, that's the linchpin for all of this, is to believe in Jesus. For those who are saved, because we have all entered the kingdom as children, having no rights of our own, we are all the least. But because we have entered the kingdom as children, having rights only from Jesus Christ, we are all the greatest. Do you see that? There is this humble amazingness in this text. Therefore, to be saved by Jesus and to accept others who have been saved by Jesus is to live a life steeped in greatness. That's the standard Jesus gives us for what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. To be saved by Jesus and to accept and welcome those who have also been saved by Jesus. We can read that and we can see it. The question is, what does that mean? What does that look like in our lives? What does it look like to be committed to Jesus and committed to others who are committed to Jesus? This is where Matthew goes next in verses 5 through 9. He says this, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So here, our first commitment is to Jesus, and here we see the second commitment of those who want to be great by kingdom standards, and that's this, that kingdom greatness is a costly commitment to selflessness. Kingdom greatness is a costly commitment to selflessness. Now, for those of you who are superstars and you've been with us for the 8 years we've been in Matthew, you remember way back in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, throw it out, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, it's important and it needs to be said here because people have actually historically done weird things with these two texts that he's speaking metaphorically. Jesus is not saying cut off parts of your body. And how do we know he's speaking metaphorically? Because if you've ever struggled with lust, as if in this passage, you know that you can gouge out both eyes and it doesn't help. If sin was only as simple as cutting off parts of our body, we would be a holier church. But it's not that simple. Putting sin to death is actually a much weightier commitment, for it takes a lifetime of spirit-empowered labor and prayer and the help of the church. It's metaphorical, but it's in here twice. Now, as we're studying the Bible, we want to say when we see repeated passages, especially when they're in the same book, we want to say, why the repetition? It could be that Matthew is really just stressing how violently opposed to sin we need to be, but I actually think there's a new level of depth that is revealed in the second repetition of this passage that wasn't there in the first. And maybe you noticed it. And here's what it was. In Matthew 5, Jesus is dealing specifically with lust. It's tied specifically to lust, but in Matthew 18, it's tied with anything that causes us to sin or to stumble. Matthew 5 appeals to one's own sense of security. You'll be thrown into the fire of hell. Matthew 18 appeals both to the individual, but also to the corporate benefit of removing sin. Matthew 18 zooms out to look at how your sin affects those who are around you. Did you see the flow of that passage when we looked in it? Because if you're reading in the ESV, there's a really unfortunate heading that comes in between. Now remember, headings in your Bible and verses and chapters, those aren't part of like the inspired text of the Bible. But what happens is our brains do something weird when we encounter those. We like clock out and then we clock back in. It's like everything that happened before the big number 18 was one thing. Everything that happened after the big number 18 is another thing. And so when we encounter these things, it kind of breaks up our ability to follow, even though they're helpful. It breaks up our ability to follow the flow of the text. But what I want you to do is listen to it again and try to hear the flow of Jesus' argument. Follow the logic of his thought here, beginning in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So here's the flow of this text. If you want to be great, you must, like a child, look to Jesus. If you want to be great, you must see that welcoming others is like welcoming Christ. If you want to be great, you must be careful not to cause others to sin. And if you want to avoid the punishment of causing others to sin, you must violently oppose sin in your own heart. You see, if we fail to read verse 6 along with verses 7 through 9, we may wrongly think that not putting a stumbling block before others and killing our own sin are two separate ideas. But what Jesus is saying here is that they're one and the same. If you want to love others, if you want to live a life of kingdom greatness, kill the sin in your life. You want to be great? Kill your sin. You want to have influence? Kill your sin. You want to contribute to the good of others? Kill your sin. Notice what Jesus says there. He says, woe to the one through whom temptation comes. It's not woe to the one who sins. It's woe to the one through whom temptation comes. You see, we tend to think that when we sin, it's kind of like this sterilized wound, that it's there, it's bad, but it's neutralized and it poses no threat to anyone else. But that's not the point Jesus is making here. When Jesus says, woe to the one through whom temptation, through whom, that same word that is often sin or stumbling or offense in this Matthew chapter 17 and 18 spot, when that happens, when you sin, it is not isolated or individual, it is a very vehicle for sin to enter into the midst of a fellowship. Your sin, we've all been there, is the equivalent of being that one person in line or in the waiting room with the drippy, snotty nose and the earthy sneeze, and you know it's everywhere. It is gross, it is nasty, it is airborne, and you're breathing it in. So why is sin so dangerous? Because as Jesus alluded to, sin is far more than a series of actions. Sin is at its core any thought or desire which opposes God. Sin is at its core any thought or desire that opposes God. It is fundamentally actions, but ultimately thoughts, which believe the promise of sin over and above the promise of God. Which means by nature, when we act in sin, we are modeling a lie to everyone we encounter. A lie that sin can pay out promises that God never can. That I know what's best, and God can offer some suggestions. And understanding this idea of sin, of it being public deception, that is dangerous is drastically important to this text. Because in this passage, Jesus is setting a standard for what a community of disciples looks like. In chapter 16, Jesus establishes the church and he promises to preserve it. But in chapters 18 and 19, he begins to give the church its marching orders. We are as the church, you are as the church to be so concerned with the holiness, that's the sinlessness, the opposite of sin is to be holy. You're to be so concerned with that holiness of others that you are motivated to put off sin in your own life, even when it comes at a great cost. You see, this is where pro-life politics meets real-life applications. We believe that God created every individual with innate human worth and dignity, and we are going to beat a drum that God has done that for every individual, regardless of being inside the womb or outside of the womb, male or female, black or white, American or Mexican, crippled or healthy, impaired or ingenious. But if we want to do that with integrity, we need to model this valuation of life. This valuation being that there is greater value, there is greater worth to live crippled in this life and enter the kingdom of God than it is to live perfect in this life and miss out on the kingdom of God. Jesus is resetting the standard of value in which we view life. Jesus is setting a new quality of living that if we wish to have integrity anywhere, it starts here. There is nothing more pro-life than killing sin. Do not be deceived by the temporary promises of sin when eternal life stands before you. So who is the greatest? It is he or she who, out of the overflow of their conversion, puts sin to death in all of their members for their own joy and for the good of others. Why is that person the greatest? Because it's that person who realizes through humility their continued need to be committed to Jesus. You see, we need Jesus' help to kill sin. We cannot white knuckle our way through this challenge because we need a knife that goes deeper than skin and bone. We need the Holy Spirit, which is only given to us after we have given our faith to Jesus Christ. We need him to remind us of the promises and power of God and help us to believe and to live them out in all of life. You see, just this week, I sent my oldest child, Owen, 5, off to kindergarten. And I remember thinking, I was way more emotional than I thought I would be during this whole process of sending him off. And I thought about all these things, like what if another kindergartner offers him cocaine? What if one of them is a Bobcat fan? What if all these things that I imagine happening in the kindergarten room? And ultimately in there, there's this real tension of like what influence will these relationships have on his walk with God? But as I studied this text this week, I was convicted that this concern that I was praying for, that I was worried of, that I wanted answers to, had never before led me to examine the danger my own heart might provide my son. You see, the sins of his father, who he lives life with, is a far greater threat to my son's heart than the desk mate he sits at during the day. So it is with all of us. If you care about this church, if you value this community, if you want to be great in this assembly, plead with God to reveal your sins and wage war against them. Men, we fantasize about weird heroic stuff all the time. I bet each and every one of you know if there's a shooter that comes in here, you know what you're going to hide behind and what toothpick you're going to use to disarm him. We have these visions that God has given us of being heroic. But for the glory of God, be heroic in your fight against sin. Save your family, love your wife, serve your church by severing sin from your heart at all costs with the help of God the Father. In your dorm room, in your parenting, in your career, help us by taking sin seriously in your life. Honor God by humbly realizing your continued need for his grace in every area of your life. Now, I want to provide a point of clarity here. And that clarity is, do not let your sinfulness, this sounds weird, but I'm going to explain it. Do not let your sinfulness stop you from fighting sin. You think, why would my sinfulness stop me from fighting sin? Because here's how the logic goes. Man, I'm not going to get rid of this. I am never going to be free from a desire to lie. I'm never going to be free from anger. I'm never going to be free from lust. So why even try to stop? Brothers and sisters, you will never be sinless in this world. One day, one beautiful day, you will stand before Jesus and we will be like him. But in the immediate, we are here. We cannot be sinless in this world, but by God's grace, we can sin less in this world. And that's what it's all about, is day by day, by the help of the Holy Spirit and in conjunction with the church, we begin to sin less towards that end. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Putting off sin is a process that comes in degrees. But when it comes even by one degree, it is something that comes by the Spirit of God. And we rejoice in that. And we savor that. And we promote that. And we treasure that. And we talk about that. And that is our goal, is slowly moving forward to sin less so that one day we will be sinless before God. One writer said of this text that discipleship was never going to be an easy proposition. But there's no reason for anyone to make it harder by irresponsible behavior towards fellow disciples. Kingdom greatness is a commitment to costly selflessness for the good of the church. And lastly, we see our final commitment in closing. Kingdom greatness is a commitment to a shepherd's heart. Jesus begins this passage by once more reminding us of the importance of fellow believers in verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And so remember, way back in verse 5, there's a welcoming, and here's the opposite. The opposite of welcoming a little one is to despise a little one. We may consider other believers in our midst too lowly for our own consideration, and yet there are angels, Jesus says, in heaven who remind God of each and every believer. And if the lowest believer in our community is constantly before the face of God, should they not also be considered in the hearts of men? And this is where Jesus gives the final example of what this looks like in verses 12 through 14. He says this, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So I'm going to start on the back end of this text in order to help us understand what Jesus is doing with this story. So he, at the end, says to his disciples, "It is not the will of God the Father that any of these little ones, these mikros, should perish." Now we need to say, who are these little ones? Who are these little ones and why does it matter? Well, Jesus has already defined this for us in verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." So the little ones in this text are believers. In other places, in other passages of Scripture, we see God's desire for the lost. But here, in this text, the little ones are those who believe in him, They are Christians. And we know that because even in this illustration, the shepherd's going after his sheep. He's not sheep stealing, he's sheep redeeming. He's taking back sheep that were already his. And look at what Jesus says to this end in Matthew 10, verse 28. He speaks to the security of these sheep. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So in John chapter 10, Jesus is stressing the ultimate security of his sheep. If you are a believer bought by the blood of Christ, you will endure in your faith because Jesus himself is holding you. None of them will perish. But in Matthew 18, Jesus is stressing the means to which this end is accomplished. God's will is that no one, none of these little ones, no one who believes will fall away and perish. That's why he just told us with severity to get out the axe when it comes to our sin. Our individual fight against sin is part of the means by which God will preserve his whole church. In other words, Jesus is clearly stating the will of the Father so that we, you, might feel the weight of responsibility in this text. Why does this parable follow verse 10 where it says, "Do not despise the little ones"? Because even though Jesus is the chief shepherd, he has called the corporate church to go to the costly expense of calling one another back to faith when they have wandered away. You want to know how God measures your greatness? It's in humbly reaching down to those who have wandered off. It's converted people laying down their lives to call other converts back to God. That's the desire of God. If greatness is setting your mind on the kingdom of God, then greatness is doing what God the Father desires of laying down our lives so that others might worship God. You see, none of us can save anyone. None of us can ransom anyone. None of us can redeem anyone, but we can all go after someone. And this is why, in a large part, we do church membership. Church membership is something that will one day go away because we'll be under the chief shepherd and no one will wander and no one will go away and there'll be no nominal Christianity. There'll be those who love and are kept by God for all eternity. But right now, we want to know as the church who wants to be treated like these sheep. Who wants to be pursued like this when they begin to wander? And who do you want to pursue you when you begin to wander? You see, starting next week, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at our 50-50 legacy of the church God wants us to be for the next 50 years and ideas of being a healthy church, a Missoula church, and a sending church. But if we want to be any of those churches, we have to first be a Matthew 18 church. We have to see our greatness. We have to see our measure of success as Sovereign Hope Church, as being people who, out of the overflow of their conversion and commitment to Jesus, are committed to putting sin to death in our own lives so that we can pursue with integrity and for the flourishing of the whole church of God, even when it's costly to us, even when it inconveniences us, even when it means we watch less football and have less free time. We pursue others because they are co-sheep with us. So what does this look like in our church, in our community groups, in our circles of discipleship? You see, Matthew, in many ways, as we proceed past this, what Paul tried to jump the gun and read for us this week, is in a large part the answer to this question of what does this look like. But right now, I want to give us two ways in which we can pursue other sheep in closing. Number one, don't be scared of asking questions that probe the heart. Don't be scared of asking questions that probe the heart. I can't tell you how many times in my years of ministry where I have not asked a question because I'm scared of the answer. Right? You've all been there. You see someone who might be falling away, who might be falling into sin, but you don't want to ask the question because what you don't want to hear is that they are falling away and they are stuck in sin. That's not costly selflessness. That's selfishly preserving your own comfort to the detriment of your brother and sister in Christ. So don't be afraid to ask, "Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on in your life? What's going on in your heart in this specific area? Why are you engaging in this behavior? Where are you at with Jesus right now?" To ask the why questions behind the action so that we can truly understand the heart and the lies that these people are believing at that time. Number two, believe that the Bible has the answers to number one. Number one is don't be scared of asking questions that probe the heart, but number two is the Bible's sufficient to answer whatever answers come back. When we start asking questions that get beyond superficial, how are you doing, what did you think of the Grizz game, you're going to get honest and hard questions, questions that you might wrestle with, questions you might not know the answer to, but I promise you God does. I promise you this is sufficient for whatever we encounter as the body of Christ, because Jesus didn't die for an idealistic world that he's left us no access to. Jesus gave us help. Jesus has given us his Spirit. He has laid out for us his word. He has given us the church. We are sufficient to care for one another. You might not know, but God does. And in that gap between God knowing and you knowing, there's a whole bunch of encouragement that could happen. That's hard. That's sad. But I tell you what, I know the gospel can help. Let me go get with some other guys. Let me pray for you. And we're going to come back and find a way. Find an encouragement that will help you in this issue. There is always hope in the word of God for sheep that have strayed from the pen. And we don't do this. We don't pursue others because we want to preserve numbers as a church. We don't do it because we love pointing out people's sin. We do this because we're after the joy of salvation. Look back at verse 13. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. You see, a shepherd's heart is a weighty and sober reality of what it means to be God's disciples. And we do it because we know the joy that comes through gospel restoration. We know the celebration of finding Christ sufficient in every area of our life. God calls us to examine our own sin for the sake of life and to lean into the sins of others for the sake of joy. So what's left before us is nothing but joy and life. And to neglect that is to neglect the grace of following Jesus. Joy that we might experience now and enjoy to a greater end later, ultimate salvation. Joy that you have brought another back to the sufficiency of Christ, which is what converts initially commit themselves to. Joy to know, to taste, and see that God is capable to do all that he promises to do as the church. You see, as an elder of this church, I know that the other elders know the hardship of pursuing those who have wandered away. We know the hardship of people who do not return. But we know the joy of those that come back. And we know that there is joy not only here, but in their hearts and before our Father in heaven. That joy, that desire of the Father that none of them should perish, that is our measure of success. That is the standard of a healthy church. That is what we're after. That joy is the horizon of greatness that we fix our eyes on and we work towards that end arm in arm. And a preoccupation with this measure of success will not be met with acclaim by our world. It is not the shiny contract. It is not the status of a PhD, but those things are not our king. Those things cannot call us back. Those things cannot save us from our sin. Our king is the shepherd who did more than beckon us back to the pen, but who died in our place by laying down his life. Who is the greatest and ultimate standard of success? It is Jesus Christ, the ultimate perfect Son of God, who came so that others might live. Therefore, the measure and standard of greatness in us is first and foremost being saved by Jesus and then living our lives like Jesus as the church. Let's pray. Jesus, fix our eyes greatly on you. Lord, there's a lot of oughts and obligation and responsibility that is in this text, and it can crush us Or we can healthily feel the weight of it and enjoy, go and experience the goodness of following you as the church. Jesus, I pray for those who are trying to find success and greatness outside of Jesus Christ, that you would cause whatever appearance or facade of salvation they have to be crushed, so that they might see the greater joy that is found in committing our lives to you. I pray for us as a church that we might link ourselves arm in arm to put sin to death in every facet of our church, so that you might be glorified and others might be preserved because they see the truth instead of the lie of sin. And Lord, I pray that in the years to come, we have hard conversations with our fellow members and friends that lead to great celebration of hearts returned to Christ. We pray all this so you might be glorified in the cross and in Christ Jesus. Amen.